the fountain, the deep sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean's fullness, His mercy doth expand. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land, with mercy and with judgment. My web of time he wove, and I, the dews of sorrow, were lustered with his love. I'll bless the hand that guided, I'll bless the heart that pled. When enthroned where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land, I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. He brings a poor, vile sinner into his house of wine. I'll stand upon his merit. I owe no other stand, not even where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on thy King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land.
Amen. So we are going to open 1 Peter chapter 2, if you turn in your Bibles with me. And as we come to the scripture, let's pray and invite our God to speak through his word. God, we know that you are a God who reveals himself. You are a God who loves to show you who you are, to show how much you love us. And we recognize that we see that most clearly in your Son, that he is the highest resolution picture, the most excellent way by which you have spoken yourself to us. And so we just ask that you would help us to hear well. God, we know that you are always speaking, that you are always longing for us to know you more. And so we ask that you would help us to have open hearts tonight, that we would have, hearts that long to know more of you. Help us as we consider your Son again. In his name, amen. So, it's a bit of a scary title slide. Could be scarier. There are pictures from that movie, Aliens, that are maybe even a little more intimidating, so I went with the part way. But the thing that Peter begins to call these Christians to in Asia Minor is really a difficult call. there's a reason that the name alien or foreigner sort of rubs us the wrong way inherently. This is a difficult situation that they're in. And one of the things that I love about this, and you'll remember this from chapter 1, he starts the book by addressing them as aliens. He calls them aliens in the preamble as he's talking about who the letter is addressed to. And so his point is, you're going to be odd and peculiar anyway. Why not live into it in the ways that God is calling you? There's no way, if you're following Jesus at all, that you will ever be able to just go along in the stream of the culture around you perfectly. So why not make an honest effort at really being different in a way that's dramatically different? And you'll recall from this morning that we said that's actually not a thing that we can just do by our own effort. That it's so clear from the way that Peter writes that he's starting with the gospel first and reminding us that it's only because of what Jesus has done. It's only because we have this new birth, this new life, that we can possibly be able to do the things that he's asking us to do. And we need to keep that as a backdrop even as we get into chapter 2, because this starts to be more about commands and more about behavior and more about lifestyle. And the temptation for us always is when we get into those sections to forget that the gospel always comes first. It's always first. Here's what Christ has done for us, and now here's what we do in response. Which is why so many letters in the New Testament, they start with the theology, the sort of high explanations of what Christ has done, and then move us to the practical from there. It's an important reminder. I'll just remind you that we're talking about this chapter because Peter is speaking to people who live in turbulent times, but they're not under formal persecution. There is the danger that we can oversell what's going on. We can see a decision by our government or by someone in charge in culture and sort of get so terrified that we would have the desire to pull back from our neighbors and from those around us in a way that's completely unhelpful for the gospel and for the advance of the kingdom of God. And so the challenge Peter is giving here is to both be set apart, to be peculiar, to be aliens, but to be aliens who are so invested and so in love with their neighbors that they are essential, integral to the community that surrounds them. And we find that that's the case. Peter is writing this, we said, in the middle of the 60s AD, 65 or 66 AD. And by the time that formal persecution actually comes around, when Emperor Trajan sends Pliny the Younger to investigate the Christians in this part of the world, and by investigate, he essentially means people are going to spy on their neighbors and find out if they're Christians, and then report them to the authorities for prosecution. And so Pliny, who's the historian, he's going to check out these claims that the Christians are disrupting the community, the sense of unity, because they're so different. But what we find is that Pliny writes back to the emperor, and he says things like, you know, these Christians are a problem, but they also, the community loves them. They're so integral in certain ways. They do things that nobody else will do. They're actually essential. And we see that from the writings of Tertullian as well, from around the same period. That though they're completely different in some ways than the society around them, they've had an incredible impact. And we can also just take this from the fact that by the time these kinds of things are happening, Christianity is exploding in adherence. The Roman Empire goes from essentially, we hear about 120 followers of Jesus just after the resurrection to the place where historians like Nicholas Sparks say that by the time that Constantine makes Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire, 56% of the Roman Empire in all of the provinces is our Christian people. This is without social clout, this is without military might, without financial resource. It's just this swelling up of people taking up Christianity because they've seen it in the lives of their neighbors. They've seen it change people. They know the truth of the resurrection. So today we're going to look at this idea of being aliens, and we're going to take it under three headings. The first point that Peter makes in the chapter is that we can have no counterfeit cornerstones. And then secondly, he goes on to say there can be no cultural compromise. And lastly, the last heading we'll look at is that there can be no comfortable Christians. There's this tension that he's asking us and the folks he's writing to maintain. In verse 16, he literally says, live as free slaves. What a contradiction it would seem, and yet that is the calling that we have. So let's read the first bit of the chapter. This is 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his glorious light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I'll just remind us that the doctrine comes first, just like the Apostle Paul's writings and John's writings. Jesus teaches this way, so does James's letter. Belief first, and then practice. The other thing I note in this little section on the cornerstone is that we have the tendency to think of this idea in terms of being individuals who are a temple. We know the place in the scripture where Paul says, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. But almost all of the places where this idea is put across, it's actually the plural version of the second person pronoun. Not you individually are a temple, not you individually are a house, but you corporately. And I think this is hard for us in Canadian English because we don't have a second person pronoun plural. We just say all of you, but maybe we would get it more clearly if it said y'all are a temple. Almost everywhere that the scripture talks about this idea, it's talking about our identity as a people. And it's easy for us to forget that. The other thing I think we have to notice is that when Peter is talking about the cornerstone here, the foundation, and comparing those who have this foundation and those who do not, we need to recognize that his assumption is that everyone is building something. It's not a choice of choosing this particular foundation or not building something at all. Everybody is building something. Everybody is making something the foundation of their life. And the question is, will we choose this cornerstone or will we plant something else as the thing that we base our identity and our concern on? I was going to show you a video of Gollum from the Lord of Rings trilogy because I just love the way that he, J.R.R. Tolkien, takes this character and shows how the idolatry in his life has warped him to the place where there's this ring of power that he's chasing, and he literally calls it my precious. And I think that this passage must have been what Tolkien was allegorizing or turning over in his mind as he was writing, because what Peter says to us is, for you who believe, this cornerstone is precious. If you make him your foundation, you will find him precious. But to those who have not made him their foundation, they can't see it, right? And I think the thing is, for each of us, there is a constant temptation to build our lives on other things, even for believers. We find other things to make the part of our identity. We make other things precious. And so the question is, how precious is he to us? How willing are we to go about tearing down other foundations? When I think of this idea, I'm always drawn back to Gideon, where God meets him for the first time. Jesus appears to him, the angel of the Lord. And I think we can safely say that the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ, because he shows up and accepts worship like God. Only God should accept worship. Only God speaks with that kind of authority. And so Jesus appears to Gideon and goes about changing his identity. He shows up to him in the wine press, terrified and afraid, and he says, "Mighty warrior, how's it going?" He calls him the thing that he's not. And then goes about giving him that identity. But as Gideon is looking for his first instructions, he had no idea what God was going to do with him, but he says, "You know, what would you have me do? I know we need to get at the Midianites." And God says, "First things first, go to your father's house, rip down that Asherah pole, break down Baal's altar, and sacrifice your father's bull to me on an altar that you will make from the rubble of what you've torn down." And so the question for us about our foundation, our cornerstone, is not just about, none of us would be in the position where we're trying to entirely make some other thing the foundation of our, we wouldn't be here tonight if Christ wasn't in some way our foundation, but we are very prone to syncretism, having multiple foundations. I trust Christ for these areas of my life, but there's this other part of my life where my identity is based on my ability to accomplish or my ability to relate in a certain way or some other foundation. I love this quote. There's this man who was brought to faith, was saved through the preaching of George Whitefield. And this is his explanation of the moment when he came to Christ. So he's a farmer, and he hears George Whitefield preach, and this was his response. "My hearing him preach gave me a heart wound. By God's blessing, my old foundation was broken up, and I saw that my righteousness would not save me." Oh, that people would understand the gospel this clearly when they come to faith. I mean, I'm very confident that I did not understand the gospel this clearly when I trusted Jesus for the first time. But as I've grown, all of a sudden you learn things like this. But imagine knowing at the very start that it's letting go of your righteousness, letting go of your other foundation, is the thing that allows you to come to saving faith in Jesus. I have a neighbor, lovely lady, in terms of behavior, better than most Christians I know in almost all ways. And she grew up in a Jehovah's Witness context and has been running from religion for the whole rest of her life. But she is just so altruistic, it would seem. And I always think when I interact with her that she's actually doing good in order to avoid Jesus. She's doing things constantly that are good things that would, like, by all other accounts, be excellent deeds of righteousness. Except that she's doing them in order to avoid an encounter with someone who would save her. She doesn't want to admit that she might need saving. And so she's constantly about deeds of righteousness. And I hear the Apostle Paul in this as well, where he says, my righteousness was right like rags. I had to count it as rubbish in order to understand what it was that Jesus was doing for me. And so this is a tough place for us. Why would we trade for this foundation? Well, one of the things that's so beautiful is in verse 9, Peter starts talking to these Gentiles, and he's quoting from the Exodus. He's calling these Gentiles a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. This is the direct echo of what God says to Israel in Exodus. This is how it comes to us in Exodus chapter 19. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain and said, "This is what you're to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." For all of history since this time, Israel was God's chosen people, his special possession, a nation of priests, a nation of kings who are priests. And now we hear Peter echoing these exact words to a group of people who are Gentiles, almost exclusively. What an incredible invitation. And the same is true for us. And what we find is the best reason for us to find Christ a precious cornerstone is how precious he finds us. When we see how it is that God has treasured us, initiated love towards us, when we understand the gospel, then we find Jesus precious. When we see what he's done for us on our behalf. Secondarily, we look at this idea that there can be no cultural compromise. Let's read some more of the chapter together at verse 11. "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God and show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." These are hard things that Peter is asking. And the specific example here clearly is slavery, where Peter is asking for Christian slaves to be kind, to be respectful, not just to kind and gentle masters, but to harsh masters as well. And we've got to remind ourselves that Peter is telling us we can't give an inch. We have to respond in this Christ-like way. We can't assimilate by going along with the world's ethics. The only reason we're able to do that is because of what Christ has done for us. Now, I think this is the hardest temptation because it's the one that occurs to us first. When there's pressure around us, when the situation we find ourselves in becomes increasingly difficult, socially, financially sometimes, because of the persecution that's on its way. I think our first temptation is to just adjust a little bit, to just go along to get along. I remember a time that this happened in my life. I was in high school, and I very vividly remember the first young man who had both his G2 license and a car to be able to drive. Suddenly, freedom was in front of us. The cafeteria was not our only source of lunch. We could go anywhere. But even though he had this terrible little four-seater, I think it was a Colt, the car was awful, it seemed like this incredible, just this amazing vehicle, because it was totally transforming our lives. The problem was, this fellow had rules for traveling in his car. He liked to make fun of people who didn't themselves have cars. And so he would get people who rode with him to shout things out the window at pedestrians or people waiting for a bus. Heaven help them, not having a car like he did. But worse than that, when we would return from some fast food establishment, he would say to someone, "Make sure you save some of your drink, and then you have to throw it at somebody passing by on the road." Now, I never went along in that regard. I don't recall at all ever throwing something from the car at a pedestrian walking by. But I sat quietly in the back seat, complicit, just going along to get along. Here was this privilege I hadn't had before, and what was I willing to pay to be in the car? We cannot compromise. That's one of the things that's so clear from what Peter says here, that that's not actually an option. Whatever we feel convicted is from God's Spirit, through His Word, through the example of the church historically, those things we need to stay committed to. They can't change. And yet, look at how invested Peter is calling these Christians to be in the lives of those people around them. This is an interesting, it's just a difficult thing to do. He calls them again here foreigners and exiles. There's all these words he uses. Aliens. He's saying you need to be different. Remember, we said this morning that he is saying the same thing that Paul says. Your citizenship is in heaven. It's not here. You're from another country. And the thing that he's saying, I think it's clear to us as well. He's saying to them, your ethics will never fit. Your convictions will never fit. And it's true, they didn't. And some of the same things are true for us now. I was thinking of some examples of convictions that the early church had that did not fit into the world that they were living in. And what I came to realize was that many of these things fell on opposite sort of sides of where we would consider them politically as issues, which was just fascinating to me. I'll list some of them for you. These are convictions that the early church had that made them abnormal, that made them stand out in their world. They would not participate in the gladiatorial games. They would not go to the circus, to the Colosseum. They were not about those kind of spectacles and events. Sounds kind of like a liberal conviction, a progressive conviction. They would not serve in the military. Now, I'm not saying by any of these that these are convictions that we must currently hold today, but it's interesting to know the things that Christians in that time felt convicted. They're right on the heels of Christ and his apostles communicating to them what the kingdom looks like. They wouldn't serve in the military. Again, this sounds like it's kind of a peace movement way out there on the left somewhere. They had this intense care for the poor. This is one of the things that marked them dramatically. Once again, maybe that sounds liberal to our ears today. They were completely against abortion and infanticide. Infanticide was a regular part of the Roman world at the time. The wrong gender of baby could easily be thrown out. Just like rubbish. But the Christians would take no part in that. We would look at that today and say that's a pretty conservative conviction. No sex outside marriage. Their sexual ethics were seen as repressive to the world around them. Once again, that sounds like a pretty conservative conviction to our ears today. No same-sex sexual relations, of course. Same thing. They also mixed the races and the classes in their churches and gatherings in a way that was scandalous to the people around them. One of the things that was different about the Christians was that you could go into one of their worship services and the races were mixed. Literally, that's where the name Christians comes from. They needed a label for this group of people in Corinth because everybody else met in their exclusive racial categories, essentially. They even had quarters of the city where there were walls to keep apart different races so that they didn't have too much tension and conflict between them. And so people were going across barriers in the city in order to worship together for the first time in the early church. And they needed a name for this. They had to call them something else because they couldn't just call them their racial category or their specific ethnic category. So they called them the Christians, the little Christs. Sounds like a pretty liberal conviction maybe to us, to our ears. They elevated women in their meetings. Some of the things that the church gave for women to be doing in their midst were totally countercultural to the Roman world. One of the things that would have scandalized the neighbors most that Paul says in his teaching is that he says, husbands, your bodies belong to your wife. To a Roman patriarch, this would have been the most absurd idea he'd ever heard in his life. And yet for us, we brush past it and we're much more concerned with other things that are difficult to handle sometimes that Paul says. Sounds like a liberal conviction. But then they're also incredibly exclusive in their set of beliefs about spirituality and religion. Only Christ can save. He's the only way to God. It kind of sounds conservative to our ears. And so what I hope you see is that there's this sense in which Christianity does not fit neatly into any of the categories of the society that this early church was in at the time, or today into our political categories. If you are committed to Christ, you will find yourself at odds with the culture and with every political ideology at some point. There is no easy way to fit into one of those categories for Christians. There are always going to be things that make us different. The truth is, we're still aliens. Suetonius, the Roman historian, he literally said, the Christians are another genus. They're another species. They're not even human like we're human. That's how he felt. And so Peter is asking them, though they're misunderstood, to be useful. He literally says, keep doing good even when people say scandalous lies about you. Even when they're saying all kinds of wrong about you for doing good, keep doing good. Keep being engaged in your community. You need to be relevant. But not like Relevant magazine. There's this Christian magazine called Relevant, and it seems to be entirely devoted to just trying to be as much like the world as you can culturally while still saying that you're a Christian. This is not how Jesus was relevant to the people around him. He didn't give anything ethically. He didn't give up any of his convictions in any way. He was relevant because he loved people. Not because he was willing to adjust all kinds of things. He was God, and he presented himself as such. He often says, go and sin no more. But people knew that he cared, and people knew that he loved them intimately, and so he was incredibly relevant. And the church needs to be the same. Lastly, this means that there actually are no comfortable Christians. Even if you're not a missionary who's far afield in some other cultural context, you have to live like a foreigner where you live. If we're following Christ, it means that at some level we are alien to the culture around us. We know that missionaries and Bible translators spend years learning a culture, learning a language, trying to have the skills to live alongside people that are different than them in an effective way for the gospel. This is true for people who live very close to the place they were born and grew up, just the same as it is for Christians who are out on the mission field. This is actually the first step of what it means to follow God. Whenever God calls people in the scripture, one of the first things he often says to them is, get out of the place that you're comfortable. Abraham is called out, Jacob, Joseph. God either calls people out or just moves them out of their comfortable circumstances by his providence, moves them out of the place where they fit most easily. Moses, the Great Commission, Jesus. He's the Prince of Heaven. God himself is a missionary God. This is where the idea that we are sent to the nations comes from. Jesus comes, he's literally alien to us. And yet he comes and lives amongst us. He takes on our characteristics, takes on flesh in order that we might identify with him. This movement starts with God, and it must find expression in the people of God. I know in my own life, it's so easy for me to say, our church gives to missionaries. I care about missions. I'll pray for missions. And to forget that my life, you know, around the corner from my house, just being around neighbors, going to the rec center, going to work, doing those daily things is my mission field. That's a place where I need to be learning how to be relevant to my neighbors without giving up any of my convictions. This is what Jesus points us to. A couple of examples. There were these wonderful people called the Moravians. And I think they exemplify this principle in a really powerful way. In South Africa, a group of Moravians was asking the government to have access to share the gospel in a leper colony. So they came to the government officials that were administering this colony and said, we want to have access. We want to get in there to preach the gospel. And the answer was, you're welcome to go there, but once you go into the colony, you can't return back into society. You have to stay there because you could have the same contagion as the lepers. And their answer was, that's fine with us. That's where we belong then. In another place, in the West Indies, the same kind of question to owners of a slave plantation, these Moravian missionaries were saying, we would love to be able to preach the gospel to your slaves, those who are working on the plantation. And the owners said something very similar to those South African government officials. You're welcome to preach the gospel to our slaves, but if you do, we own you as well. You've got to stay right where we keep you, and you'll become our possession in the same way that they are. And the answer was the same. So be it. If that's what it costs, we will do it. You see, they were following this Jesus. Jesus, who became the ultimate outsider, literally crucified outside the city so that we might be invited in. Charles Wesley, in his great hymn, says it like this. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace. He emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. Never was anyone more misunderstood and more useful to those around him. This is how 1 Peter says it in conclusion. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. And when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. And when he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. For by his wounds you've been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let's pray. God, we're so grateful for time set aside to open your word. We're so grateful for these rhythms that you've established for us, so that we will come back to hear your voice. We need these habits ingrained in us so that we would take time to consider what it is that you've done for us and what it is that you're asking us to do. We thank you that we have this example in Jesus, and that by your Spirit you give us the power to live like him, to be more like him. We ask that you would make us peculiar that you'd make us aliens to really live into that calling, but also to be the kind of neighbors that our community cannot do without, because we bring your presence into their midst. We know that you're already at work in the lives of those around us. We ask that you'd help us to see it and come alongside, to partner with you. In Jesus' name, amen.